Welcome to this week's podcast. I'm Mickey Badlamenti, discipleship pastor here at Rock Point Community Church. Our goal in the messages we share is to consistently present God's truth in ways that will challenge you, bring you new perspective, and ultimately lead you into closer relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Wherever you're listening from, we hope this message encourages you in your faith. We also welcome you to visit us anytime you're in the Detroit area. Our Sunday services are at 9 and 11 a.m. and include a full range of children's programs, as well as a ministry specifically for children with special needs. Find us on Facebook or visit our website at rockpoint.org for more information.
Would you stand, please, for the reading of the Word? I think that's fantastic. Reading out of Galatians chapter 5, verses 16 through 23, again. So I say, walk by the Spirit, and you'll not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the flesh desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the flesh. They are in conflict with each other, so that you're not to do what you want, that fleshly tendency. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness and orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Father, I pray that you'd speak to our hearts and minds, that you'd instruct us in our intellect and in our emotions today, Lord, by your word. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. We've been talking about the fruit of the Spirit, titled The Jesus Way, that there's this contrast between the ways of the world, or the ways of flesh, as it's referenced in Scripture, and the ways of the kingdom of God, or the ways of Christ. And we've been contrasting that in this conversation. We've been taking the fruit of the Spirit word by word, but today we're going to do a double header. We're going to hit you with kindness and goodness. These two are actually very similar in their ways. Kindness often translates as gentleness, but kindness and goodness are very similar, with the difference being that goodness has a little bit more having to do with generosity, among other things. Those of you who are part of the Oasis event recently understand that good also means a lack of self-centeredness. You're told it means the ability to empathize with other people, to feel compassion for them, and put their needs before your own. That's part of the aspects of what it means to be good. It also can mean rightness or righteousness. In the language that's used in the Scripture of the Greek, good is kind of referenced as useful or profitable. It's the word used when moral goodness is being considered, that it is useful and profitable to be morally good. But there's also an aesthetic element. Good is not only beneficial, but it's also beautiful. And there's that quality that is part of that as well, too. In the Message version, it reads as a sense of compassion in the heart and a conviction that a basic holiness permeates people. And so as a result, we're supposed to be kind to people. We're to be righteous towards them. We're to be generous towards them in goodness and kindness. We've talked a little bit in this process about politics, not in any partisan fashion, but in the overall tensions of our time, and how the church is supposed to act in critical moments such as this. So let me get a little more personal with that. I was given a full-ride scholarship to Michigan State University to do undergrad work. My parents had a little concern for me, so they said they would pay for a Christian college if I would go there the first year or so. So I had a relative that had been to a school in Florida, and I thought, hey, what could be, tough down there? You wake up in the morning, choose either, you know, one beach or the other. So I went to Florida, Christian College. Student government was a big thing there. They were all into it in a big way. And so I stood for the Senate, our student government thing, and won that as a freshman. And then we go into my next year, and you have at the end of the freshman year your elections. And nobody had ever done this at the school before, but I got it in my mind, hey, let's create a party. Let's create a slate of leaders. And so I did this. We all campaigned for each other. And so I go into my sophomore year with having the presidents of all the classes and all the Senate representatives basically being my people. It was kind of a fun thing, and it was just for fun. It was cool, but yeah, there was a slate of people we walk in, and so suddenly, even as a sophomore, I'm like the political person on the campus there. Due to a number of reasons, I transferred to another college in Missouri, did my graduate studies later at Wheaton College in Chicago. It was at Wheaton, at Missouri, rather, that I met my wife, and at this university, the politics were just as important, just as significant, but I didn't feel caught up in that as much. I went a different route. At the school. But I had a good friend of mine who knew that background who was going to run for the president of the student body. And he asked me if I'd be kind of his campaign manager, if you will, a bit. So I'm like, yeah, okay. I was like the James Carville, you know, of Missouri. And so we ran this campaign and stuff, and I was very intense into it, very much for my friend. And the guy we were running against, they were off-campus students. Now, off-campus students weren't really people as far as we were concerned. They were married, they were off-campus, they were older, they didn't live on our planet, okay? And the idea that an off-campus married student could possibly be the student government or, you know, get off on that. So we ran this campaign. At one point in time, among other conversations I had, many, I'm in line in the cafeteria, five, you know, attractive young women behind me, and so I start to engage them in conversations and about the campaign, the election, the whole thing, and I get into it, and I start to really take down this guy who I've never met, but I know he's off campus, and I know he's married, and I know he's not my friend, so I begin to take this guy down pretty good to them and say why they should support my guy, and they're very interested. One woman particularly was intrigued with what I was saying and caught up with it. And then her friend said, do you know who she is? And I said, no. She says, she's the wife of the guy you're talking about. I said, oh. I promptly pulled the fire alarm and left the room. I was embarrassed. And then her husband came to see me in my dorm room. I still limp from that moment. No, actually, it was an incredible lesson for me. He wasn't angry at me or mean with me. He discussed the issues with me. He said, I don't think you understand where I'm coming from. And he discussed the issues with me. And as we got into the discussions, I'm realizing this guy's a pretty solid leader. And then he went a little further. He said, he says, I could really use you if you'd step over to my side. Come to the dark side, Luke. No. I was impressed. This guy actually was kind. He was gentle with me. He was thoughtful. We discussed policy. It was clear by the time the conversation was done that he was actually the better candidate. I told him, I said, I really appreciate how you've handled this. I respect what you've done. I said, because of my issues of loyalty, I cannot step away from my friend. But I will promise I will change my tone in how the conversation goes. And I have to tell you, I'm impressed with you. I never forgot that. How a guy who I had approached in that way, how he approached me. Now, realize we were all Christians. We were all in fellowship with one another, allegedly. But it changed to me how that one person's kindness and staying to the issues and treating me in a way. I know a lot of guys that had talked to their wife that way, they would have had a different attitude. And it really gave me a lesson in leadership that I honestly have never forgotten to this day. We don't understand what kindness is, I think, anymore in this country. You know, you've heard the term, you know, killing a neighbor or killing someone with kindness. In Florida, not too long ago, in Pensacola, I guess, News Journal had a guy named Brian Stewart, took it to a little extreme. It was being bizarre and strange around his household, and so people were calling him out. He comes out with a machete and starts slashing at people. Well, on a machete, the word kindness was written. He was literally going to kill his neighbors with kindness. I don't think that's what Jesus meant. That's how do you use this term? Let's take this more specifically. There is a mindset in this country that's been around for a little period of time that is theologically inappropriate. It is the idea that the United States has replaced Israel in God's eyes, that the things of Scripture and the promises and the prophecies are really about us and not about Israel any longer, that they lost that when they rejected Christ. It's a misplaced, or another word is heretical theology. It's not the case. It's implying America has a covenantal relationship with God in the same way Israel did. We do not have that. I'm not speaking to other issues about this. I'm just saying this narrow view of Israel. Romans chapter 11, verse 1 and 2 says, "Did God reject his people? By no means," Paul says. "I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew." Let's be clear. God made a covenant with Israel. Israel broke that covenant repeatedly. So they broke their promises. Does that mean that God would break his ever? No. It says God did not reject his people. Romans goes on in 11:17. "If some of the branches have been broken off of an olive tree, if you will, and you, though a wild olive shoot," meaning us as Gentiles, "have been grafted in among the others and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches," meaning the Jewish people. "If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, well, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith," not by your works, "by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches," meaning Judaism, "he'll not spare you either. Consider therefore," and this is what I want you to read here today, "the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you and me, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you will be cut off." Israel carries a special place. Goes on to say, "But if they do not persist in unbelief, they'll be grafted in," meaning Jewish people again, "for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree?" There's something special about Israel still. I'm not talking about the political entity of Israel. That can be a whole other conversation. But the Jewish people themselves, this is why there's such horrible hatred across the world and throughout time. These people were the conduit for God's grace. And God is not finished with that yet. And they're to be treated with respect, not with hatred. Again, separating the political aspect from the individuals and the people. We were grafted in, but that doesn't mean we have arrogance about that. And we certainly are not to be a replacement for them as a nation or as the church or anything else. But the key thing is, this talks about God's kindness. Let's explore that further in Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. I'm supposed to remind the believers, it says, to submit to the government, its officers. They should be obedient, always ready to do what is good. They must not slander anyone and must avoid quarreling. Before you click forward on that email or that text or that statement, do you know for a fact that what you were sent is true? If you don't be a propagator of falsehood and untruth. That is not the way of Christ. Check the facts, and if in doubt, don't forward it on, especially if it's slanderous. Avoid quarreling. Instead, they should be gentle. Guys, I know we hate to hear this. We like axe throwing, and we like archery, especially at each other, if preferable. I'm motivated when I go out to the golf thing. I'm not a golfer. Mine was football, volleyball, all those contact sports. So golf to me is like frustrating. But when I hit it, it's great. But I'll tell you what motivates me is when I'm out at the what do you call those things, the golf range or whatever else it is, okay? And I can hit, and it's dribbling off the thing. But then that little guy that's covered in a fence thing going out around it, you know, he's fenced in all around in a little machine collecting all the golf balls, suddenly I can nail that sucker every time. I'm motivated. We don't like to hear that we are to be gentle and show true humility, but that's the way of Christ. There are times for intensity and boldness, but goes on though, in verse 2:3, "Once we too were foolish and disobedient, we were misled and became slaves to many lusts and pleasures. Our lives were full of evil and envy. We hate each other. We were the bad guys. But when God, our Savior, revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. He washed away our sins, giving us a new birth and new life through the Holy Spirit. He generously poured out the Spirit upon us through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Because of his grace, he made us right or righteous or good in his sight. God looks at us, but he sees Jesus and gave us confidence that we will inherit eternal life. As a result, we're to consider his kindness to us. We were the bad guys. We were the ones that had stupid opinions, ignorant viewpoints, horrible thoughts. And while we were still in that state, God loved us and cared for us and exhibited his kindness to us. How much more so should we be doing that to others who are still in that darkened state, who oppose us and who are wrong perhaps even? How many of you know King David from the Old Testament? You guys have heard of him? Wrote a lot of the Psalms. Killed a really big, ugly guy named Goliath. Interesting kid. Let's back up the story for a minute. Israel had followed God. He was the one who directed them through a series of judges. But at one point in time, they look around all the rest of the place and say, you know, we don't quite like our political situation. We would like a king. If we put in common day to day, we'd like a king or a queen. Pick your choice. We no longer want to hear directly from you, God. We want a king like other countries. We want a queen like other countries. God said, this is not going to end well, but that's what you want. I'll give you a king. His name was King Saul. Good-looking king, very kingly in his ways, but ultimately didn't follow God. At one point in time, David comes along, God raises up another guy who's going to follow after Saul because Saul's already blown the issues. And so David gets recognition, first of all, by killing Goliath when nobody else was able to do it. As a kid, he does that. Then he ends up in the household of the king, and he plays a harp that quiets the king when the king's doing his crazy stuff and has these dark moods. And so he'd call David in and he'd play his harp for him. Meanwhile, David grows up, gets to be a real warrior. He's just one of the massive guys. He's got all sorts of attention. And that begins to really twitch out Saul as he begins to see David increasingly as a rival. And he feels threatened by him. And he starts to put motives upon him that aren't true. And at one point in time, while David's playing the harp in one of his dark moods, the king takes his spear and whips it at him. And David just barely gets out of the way, and then he sits into the wall and quivers there. And David's realizing, I think he's got a problem with me. The conversations continue to unfold. And the one thing David does have is he's got this great friendship with Saul's son, Jonathan, who's a stand-up guy. And they have this deep friendship. And today, everyone wants to read sex into everything, and so they want to say that's sexual. It was absolutely not. People are messed up today, guys. It was a deep, powerful friendship. One point in time, David's realizing this is getting bad. It's probably the spear that gave him a clue. And so he meets with Jonathan. He says, look at John, I think your dad's out to get me. John says, no, he's in a bad mood. He's got some issues and all sorts of things are pushing the poles are down. You know, it's a problem, okay? And he says, no, I think he is. I tell you what, could you check it out for me? I trust you, Johnny. If you think that it's cool, I'll come back and stay at the palace. But I don't know, that spear came awful close that last time. If it's not, would you let me know? And John says, you're my brother. I will absolutely, I think it's going to be fine, but I will let you know if it's an issue. So he goes and talks with his dad, and by the time he's done talking with his dad, he's like, oh my gosh, dad is nuts. Dad's gone cuckoo. So he meets with David off-site, and he says, I hate to say it, but you can't trust my father right now. He is so caught up with the whole politics of the situation, the whole threatening he's feeling, that if you show up, he's going to kill you. I'm sorry, we're going to have to part ways here. And then he goes on, he says this in 1 Samuel chapter 20. I'm not going to show it to you. I want you to listen to this. In 1 Samuel 20, Jonathan, speaking to David, says this. He says, but show me, as we part friends, show me unfailing kindness like the Lord's kindness as long as I live, so that I may not be killed. In other words, he knows that he's going to come to power. I see in you the potential to be the next king, David. Not only is everyone with you, but God's with you. If you come to power, the standard process is you wipe out everybody who could be a rival or a threat, and I'd be the direct in line. Do me a favor, don't kill me. But he goes even deeper than that. And do not ever cut off your kindness from my family, my kids. Not even when the Lord has cut off every one of David's enemies from the face of the earth. Even when you've wiped out all your enemies, don't kill me. Don't kill my kids. I know that the tendency is to do all that, but don't. So Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord call David's enemies to account. But this covenant of protection and kindness, of the Lord's kindness. Now we pick it up. David's won everything. He's now in charge of stuff at 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 1. And after all the battles were fought and won, he begins to process, hey, whatever happened? You know, Saul was killed in battle. Jonathan was killed in battle, not by me, but with their enemies. And begins to wonder, is there anyone left? So he says, one day David asks, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake, for the covenant's sake that he'd made? He summons a young man named Ziba, who'd been one of Saul's servants. Are you Ziba? Says, yeah, I am. And so 2 Samuel 9:3, we pick it up. The king then asked him, is anyone alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness to them. Now, Ziba's got to make a decision here. If David's being for real, then he can talk about this. But if he's not, then it's just a ploy to get one of the last of the dynasty wiped out and killed. He decides he's for real. He says, yes, one of Jonathan's son is still alive. He's crippled in both feet. The reason why is because when Saul and Jonathan died and others came to power, knowing that it was going to wipe out the family of everyone, the nurse grabs the kid and runs out of the room, but she drops the kid and cripples him, and so he's crippled. Where is he? He says, in Lodabar, Ziba tells him, at the home of Machir, son of Amiel. So this kid who was born to royalty, born in the palace, is so broken in legs and body and destitute that he's not, doesn't even have his own home. He's living in the house of another guy, Machir, son of Amiel. We pick it up again, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 5 and 6. So David sent for him and brought him from Machir's home. His name was Mephibosheth. It was Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. When he comes to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. And David said, greetings, Mephibosheth. And Mephibosheth said, I am your servant. He bowed low to the ground. The implication is that this kid is terrified. He knows the rule of politics. This was blood sport in those days, guys. You take out everyone who could be a rival, anyone who could have a claim to the throne, anybody. And he figures he's being called to account. You can realize this because it picks up 2 Samuel chapter 9, verses 7 and 8 says, David has to say, don't be afraid. In other words, he's realized this guy's bowing. He's terrified. He says, don't be afraid. I'm a different kind of king. I have a different way of doing things. I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. I'll give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you'll eat with me here at the king's table. Mephibosheth bowed respectfully and exclaimed, who is your servant that you should show such kindness to a dead dog like me? Why is it always dead dogs? Why not dead cats? I do not understand this. Dogs are always like the dead ones. I'm not picking on cats. Dead cat, dead dog, dead possums, I don't care. So what's going on here? What you're seeing in this moment is this. David forgoes the ways of the world to do something different. Why? Because he's a great guy. No, it's clear in the previous passages. He said, I have experienced God's kindness. And so now I'm going to exhibit God's kindness because of what he's done for me and to me and what I see of his character and nature. I am going to be a different type of king. I'm a warrior. I'm a poet. I'm a violent man at times, but I'm going to operate differently. And here's the thing. He looks at Mephibosheth and he doesn't see the kid. He looks at Mephibosheth and he sees Jonathan, his friend. That's who he sees. He's motivated by his love for Jonathan to do kindness to this kid. He exhibits kindness to this kid because of his father. God's kindness, and because of the covenant. God exhibits kindness to us because he doesn't see us in that way. He sees his son, Christ. Oh, don't get me wrong. He sees us. He knows us. But he chooses to see the sacrifice of Christ. And so he sees us as Jesus. You. Me. God's kindness is the whole reason we're able to stand and be who we're called to be. 1961, MIT. Meteorologist named Edward Lorenz. He's running some routine experiments and found some unusual results. Lorenz discovered that seemingly tiny and insignificant changes in his data could produce huge differences in the final result, this guy who studies the weather patterns. At first, Lorenz and other scientists in the field of chaos theory called this, quote, the sensitive dependence on initial data, unquote. Fortunately, later, on a paper he used, Lorenzo used a simpler term. He called it the butterfly effect. In 1972, Lorenz presented a scientific paper entitled Predictability, Does the Flap of a Butterfly's Wings in Brazil Set Off a Tornado in Texas? According to his theory, the butterfly's wing flapping doesn't actually cause a tornado, but it can start a chain reaction leading to giant changes in worldwide weather patterns. In other words, even tiny insignificant movements or actions can produce huge changes that affects millions of people. The Bible also describes a similar butterfly effect only for the spiritual life. According to Jesus, the spiritual butterfly effects, when we, you and I, do small things, expressing his kindness by making a meal, visiting the sick, befriending a lonely person, inviting a guest into our home, praying with someone. For those insignificant people, and in the kingdom of God, there are no insignificant people, but just to add a worldly application, to take these insignificant people makes a huge difference in God's eyes and can change a society. But according to Jesus, there's also a reverse butterfly effect consisting of failing to do these small acts of kindness, to living an unkind lifestyle that has a profound loss of opportunity in the spiritual realm. And so we miss a moment that God intended for us to take on his behalf, out of the kindness he's done to us, to be kind to others and change not only that person's trajectory, but possibly that of a civilization. Matthew chapter 25. Verse 31 through 40, when the Son of Man comes in his glory, Jesus, and all the angels with him, he'll sit on his glorious throne. All the nations, the U.S. is just going to be one of them, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He'll put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. When the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. And then this, check it. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me. Then the righteous, that's you guys, allegedly me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? I don't remember that. When do we see you a stranger and invite you in? I mean, I'd remember that. Or needing clothes and clothe you. When did we see you sick? And when were you in prison? And what for? And go to visit you. The king replied, truly, I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. The least of those, little flap of a butterfly's wings of that moment of kindness, you did for me. It changed the trajectory of everything. We are one of the most divisive time periods in the history of our nation. It should not, it must not be one of the most divisive moments in the church's history. But beyond that issue, if we understand God's kindness to us while we were still ignorant, if we understand that God has gone out of his way to find us and sees us with eyes of love and grace, it informs how we are to deal with others to whom we are in opposition with. We can stand boldly, we can stand strongly, and we should, but never unkindly. Never without a rightness to our argument and our discussion, but also our attitude. I was embarrassed in college in that moment of time. That passed, and I learned a lesson because of the grace of someone else. I do not want to be embarrassed in front of God for something of far more eternal consequence, and I don't want you to be either. There are the ways of the world and the ways of flesh, and there are the ways of the kingdom and the ways of Jesus, and we are called to walk the ways of the kingdom. We can be strong, we can even be passionate, but we must deal with the truth. And we must do it with kindness and with a rightness to our argument discussion. We cannot ever step away from that. This morning, I call you to deeply consider how you're behaving, how I'm behaving as the church. Father, as we come before you this morning, as we just take a pause to not judge others at this point in time, but for this moment of time, to consider our own actions, God, I pray again that your Holy Spirit would go beyond just the power of your word here and would address our hearts and our minds in a more detailed, more deep, and more profound input.
No game, so take your time. The Holy Spirit is speaking loud. He draws you to face in the crowd. You never know where it might lead. So you follow God in uncertainty. Yeah.
Members of the Costa Rica team, we have a medical team that's going down. If they'd come forward, please, and stand across the front. They'll be leaving on Tuesday to work with our partners in Costa Rica, Miguel and Karina Rojas. As they've come down here and are standing, I'm going to invite any of you who are friends or family or just would like to come down, just lay hands on them, if you would, for this time of prayer. So, Father, we come before you today, and we lift up to this team here right now, those who have stepped away from their jobs, from their families, that are prepared to go to a foreign country to work closely with our friends there and to minister in the barrios to those that are in deep need. And so, Lord, we pray right now protection upon them, that no evil would come to them. We pray safety there and back. We pray for hearts that would be so full of your grace and your kindness and your love, that it would just radiate to people walking past on the street and would touch and change lives. We lift up to you Karina and Miguel and pray that this would encourage them in their church and the work that they are doing all the time down there. And so we commit them into your hands and we pray your grace. And Lord, we lift up our nation and pray, Father, your intervention within our world. We lay these things before you in faith, believing, and in thanksgiving. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. Amen. God bless you.